chapter 11. And the last 2 weeks, of course, we have looked at some videos, Ken Ham, on the matter of race. Where did the racists come from? And then also the biblical answer to racism. So we have looked at these issues. Also last week I showed you very briefly a PowerPoint presentation showing, first of all, the decline in age levels. And before the flood, you know, they were kind of right around 930, 950, 960 years. That was fairly level. But then after the flood, it declined quite drastically. You know, going down to 400, 200 years. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. But I did show you that last week on the PowerPoint presentation. And also then we looked at the TNO kind of a world map, where you see the T and O, the T within the O, so that you have 1, 2, 3 areas for Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with Asia, Europe, and Africa as the three areas where basically the sons of Noah and their descendants went to. And then also we had the one cloverleaf map, which was very interesting, but again, it basically shows the same thing. Jerusalem as the center of the earth, and then you see the three continents, basically, with Asia and Europe and Africa. So we saw that. So chapter 11, of course, talks about the Tower of Babel, primarily, and the confusion of the languages, and then the descendants of Shem, as we look at that. And so we really already looked at the tower, building of the Tower of Babel, but that happened a long time ago, so we probably should make a little bit of a reminder there. And as we complete the flood, everybody was just 8 people after the flood. There was Noah, his wife, the 3 sons, and their wives. So obviously they all spoke the same language. But then they gradually began to move away from Ararat, because that was not really a very good place to live. It was not a good place to make a living. It was mountainous, so they needed to get another area where they could settle, where they could grow crops. So they went to the land of Shinar, as it is called here in verse 2 in chapter 11. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. The land of Shinar is present day, or I shouldn't say present day, it became Babylon, and that is present day Iraq. So they settled there and they built a city, because they said, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. So they made out of clay, they made bricks, but then they put them in the oven or a kiln and they fire them so that they became longer lasting. So it's no longer short term. So they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. The slime would really be the asphalt that was quite prominent in that particular area. So they used the asphalt there also then. And archaeology has shown that this type of kiln fire brick and asphalt construction was common in ancient Babylon. It's then that a people decided, let us build us a city and a tower whose top unto heaven. A tower unto heaven. The words may reach, as I did mention before, are in italics. These words have been added by the translators to, you know, try to make the sentence a little bit more smooth. But the idea is not so much that they make a tower that ultimately reach all the way to heaven, but rather they build a tower unto heaven, a tower dedicated to heaven. And this is the idea that, again, they are getting away from God. And this is also clear in some of the other things here, because they say, let us make us a name. So it's not a question that they want God's name to be glorified, but they said, let us make us a name. So the builders were not concerned with God's plans. They intended to make themselves a name. And of course, that is what we see a number of times in the Bible, where the people are more concerned about themselves than they are about God. And so what they need to do is to emphasize God here. And, you know, because they also said in verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So that's actually precisely what God had said. He wanted them to be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. You know, because we see that after the flood, God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. You know, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So they were to fill the earth. They were not to just live in one small area and everything do it right there, but they were to go throughout the whole earth. But now they say, we don't want that. We do not want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So, of course, as they oppose God, well, when you oppose God, you better be prepared to take the consequences. Keep that in mind. All right? So when a person opposes God, he should be prepared to accept the consequences. So that brings us then to verses 5 through 9, the confusion of the tongues at Babel. So normally, the Lord allows men and nations to pursue their own ways without a supernatural interference on his part. He, in most cases, lets them go along. Man is free. Man is responsible. Of course, when we say man is free, God has given us a free will. But at the same time, we are responsible for our actions. So we will eventually suffer the consequences of our actions. And if these are evil actions, then we will have again to take the consequences for that. God, we know, is long-suffering. He is patient. You know, the patience of God or the long-suffering of God leads us to repentance. The New Testament tells us that. So God shows his patience, you know, hoping that people will repent of their sins and will turn to the Lord. So that reason then, we see that often an ungodly lifestyle, ungodliness, wickedness, you know, it seems that the wicked prosper. But it only seems that way. You know, that's again what sometimes being commented. How come here is a good Christian, you know, and look, all the sufferings that he has to endure, and then look at that wicked guy over there, you know, and he lives so well, you know. Crime pays, doesn't it? Look at him. Well, you may think that way, but ultimately, God's judgment will come. And so that we have to remember. We can never forget that. So ungodliness sometimes seems to thrive without hindrance in the affairs of men. Of course, ultimately, God will deal with it. We know that. But also, we see a number of times in the Bible that God says, I need to take action. Okay? God finds it sometimes necessary to intervene in the affairs of men. So the first time we really saw that was the case of the flood. And God saw that the imagination of the man's heart was only evil continually. And God said, I'm going to destroy the earth. So there, the world had reached a stage where God said, I must do something. And so God told Noah, go build the ark, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives, God gave him instructions. This is what I want you to do. Noah and his family, they built the ark. They went in the ark. The animals went in the ark. Well, we know what happened. Started to rain. Waters came up from underneath the earth. And all living creatures on the earth died. Right? So that is God's working. And now, after the flood, God again finds it is necessary to intervene in life on the earth. And that is because of the attitude of the people. We are going to build a tower unto heaven. We don't want to be spread out over the whole earth, even though God has said that's what they should do. So God then notes the unity of the people. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, verse 6, behold, the people is one. Now remember, this is God's comment. Alright? God sees that the people are one. There is a unity of the people. But this unity is possible because there is one language. The people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So God sees that they are united because they have that one language. Now, what language it was, we don't know. It was no doubt the language that Noah and his family spoke on the ark. What that language was, we don't know. Some have suggested it was Hebrew, but you know, your guess is as good as mine. Was it Chinese? We don't know, all right? You ask Noah when you see him, all right? So I said, no, now what language did you speak back then, you know? So, well, doesn't matter really what language it was, but there was just that one language. And so there is a divine council, which we have seen before. But in verse 7, let us go down and there confound their language. So the us. And that is similar to what we saw in the account of creation when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And, you know, sometimes you might put it that way, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious when I say that, but it's like there is a table up there in heaven. There are three chairs. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're having a conference. You know, of course, it's not actually that way. But there is a divine council for the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And the same God said after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. You know, let them go out of the garden. But here also there is a divine counsel. Let us go down and confound their language. Confuse their language that they may not understand one and another's speech. So God confuses their language. Alright, whatever that language was, all of a sudden, you know, different people could no longer understand each other. It's like all of a sudden, start speaking the language that we were brought up on or where we were born. You know, so some of you will be speaking natively Chinese, some of you native Tamil, some of you, well, at least I can speak Dutch. You know, and so we have all these, some of you, of course, English. You know, but if all of a sudden we could no longer understand any language except the one that we were born with, you know, well, we'd have problems, wouldn't we? And that, of course, is what happens here. They have a problem. Because all of a sudden, I can't understand my neighbor. He's talking gibberish. I don't know what he's speaking. But it's certainly not what I know. And I can't understand him either. So all of a sudden, they can no longer understand each other. So as a result, then, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. So, of course, since they could no longer speak the same, understand each other, you know, they no longer continue with this building of the city, the building of the tower. So they, well, so there's a group here that speaks the same language. They go there. There's another group that goes over there. The group that goes over there. So they begin to spread out. That's what God intended in the first place. They didn't want to do it. Well, if you don't want to do what God says, he's got some other way sometimes to do it. We may not always like the way that God does it, but God will do that. He said, this is what I want you to do. They don't do it. I said, all right, I'll force you. So that's what the Lord is. Now, so we see them, and therefore the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from them did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So it's at that point then that they spread far and wide. Now, it's interesting to note what Morris writes here on this particular section. He makes an interesting observation, and I'll kind of try to summarize this for you, and, you know, think about this. He suggests that as this happened, you see a group going here, you see a group going there. Now, initially, they were all together. So as they were all together, they, of course, had their skills. Music skills, you know, farming skills, bronze or iron working skills, because we know all these things were there. You know, we saw this earlier in Genesis chapter 5 already. You know, you have these different people that knew how to work with iron, that knew how to grow things. So now you have people that have these different skills already, but now they go to a new area. So as they go to a new area, you cannot immediately begin to farm. You've got to clear the land first. Alright? You cannot immediately begin to make iron implements, because in the area where you are, you've got to see what is here. What's available? Is there iron here? Is there copper here? You know, what's in this area? So Morris suggests then that as these people would go to different areas, when they first got there, alright, probably the first thing they have to do is find a place to live. So they would have to quickly make some kind of arrangements for accommodations. So that could be a cave, because that's very easy. Caves, alright, depending to some extent how deep the caves are, you know, they could be quite warm. So in winter, at least it would provide some shelter. You'd be out of the rain, you'd be out of the sun. I don't know how many of you have ever been in Coober Pedy in South Australia, but the people there live underground because it's too hot to live above ground. All right? So you go in the cave, so in the summer it'd be cool, in the winter it'd be warm, so this would be out of the elements. You wouldn't get wet when it rains if you're inside the cave. So some would no doubt begin to live in caves. Others, somehow, they would take some of the mud, put some of the mud in bricks together. They wouldn't have time to fire them, but they would put the bricks, mud brick, and they would make a mud brick home. When we first come to Australia, I think I've mentioned that, the very first Bible camp we had in Australia back in 1985, some of the campers stayed in mud brick cabins. They had not been fired, you know, but that was mud brick. So they had to have something like that. But then initially, they would have to live off what they could find. A lot of it would be fruits, you know, the nuts that they would find. You know, they would have to do some fishing. They would have to do some hunting. And so these are the things that they would live on. And it would take a few years before they had cleared land and were able to start growing things so they could do that for their own sustenance. Oh, I should also point out that as they went to another area, there were two things they had to look for. One, they had to be near water. Alright? Because they needed to drink. So they knew that. So wherever they went, whether it was here or there, it would always have to be near water. Alright? Secondly, it had to be a near land that would be suitable for growing things. So that's always the two things that they had to look for. And, you know, you look at Australia, you know, Perth, on the Swan River, you know. Go to Adelaide, Torrens River, you know. Go to Melbourne, Yarra River. You know, every one of the cities in Australia, they're built around rivers, okay? And not just in Australia, but when you go around the world, you find the same thing to be true. The big cities are always built along rivers. New York, Hudson River. Alright? Okay, Rotterdam. Alright, Maas River. Or part of the Rhine, but the Maas actually coming from France. So, you see all these rivers. So, when they went somewhere, they had to look for water, they had to look for land, then they had to clear the land. So, some years would go by before they could really start living off the land, before they had found some iron ore that it could begin to make some of the farming and other implements that they would need. Alright? So, Now, here, this is what, again, quoting here, this is kind of summarizing what Moore says. And then he says, remains of these original occupation sites naturally suggest to evolutionists a Stone Age culture. But actually, it only reflects a very temporary situation. As soon as materials for ceramics and metals could be found, a Bronze Age or Iron Age succeeded the Stone Age at the site. In other words, Moore suggests that the interpretation of Stone Age data by evolutionists is flawed, and that society was much more advanced than the evolutionists claim. So that's an interesting observation that he makes there. And you can see that that makes sense. Because as they were all there, they knew how to build. They knew how to fire bricks. You know, they knew all these things. They knew how to work with iron. They knew how to grow things. Now you have a group going here, a group going there. When they first start out, well, it takes time to do all this. So, but it was really a much more advanced society than it would first indicate. So till they get settled, some years go by, and then David might go from, you know, the Stone Age to the Iron Age or the Bronze Age. Anyway, I thought that was an interesting observation by Morris, and I just want to share that with you as a result of the confusion there of the sons at Babel. Now, as you look at the rest of the chapter from verse 10 through verse 30, we have the genealogy from Shem to Abram. So you have quite a long genealogy there. And this touches on what I've already mentioned earlier, what we saw on the PowerPoint presentation last week. Comparing Genesis 5 and 11, we see that patriarchal longevity began to decline immediately after the flood. Noah lived 950 years. Shem, his son, lived 600 years. All right. Verse 10, these are the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, in Genesis 5 genealogy, it says, and he lived so many years and he died. In the Genesis 11 genealogy, you have to do addition, all right? Because it tells us how old he was when he got his son and how long he lived after the son, okay? So he was 100 years old when his son was born, and then after that, he lived 500 years. So you add the two, 600. So that's one of the differences between the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, all right? So Shem, 600, then his son, Arphaxad, lived 438 years. Then you go from there to Salah, 433, Eber, 464, and then you come to Peleg, and the numbers go down even more, because Peleg died at 239, take verses 18 and 19. Peleg lived 30 years, begat Reu, and he lived after he begat Reu 209 years. So 30 plus 209, 239. Reu, his son, also 239. And Sarah, which is after him, is 230 years. So you see how quickly it declines in just a few generations after the flood. And so, of course, we showed that last week, you know, and it really dropped down. Now, in verse 27, we go down there. I'm not going to look at all these verses here individually. There's no need for that. But in verse 27, we read about the birth of Abram and his brothers, Nahor and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then we have an additional note, Haran begat Lot. So Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died at an early age, verse 28. Haran died before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity, which was in Ur of the Chaldees. Alright, so we see that he died at an early age. We don't know how old he was, but the only thing we're told is that he died before his father died. So that's all we know. So Abram then, we know, lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And, you know, without having a map up there, it is approximately 100 kilometers from where the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers meet. All right? So you've got the Euphrates River, you've got the Tigris River. They do come together before they run into the sea. It was, you know, many years ago, I learned a very easy way of knowing which one's the Euphrates and which one was the Tigris. All right? So if you're wondering, you know that there are these two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, but which one is which? The Euphrates is closest to Europe. All right? So that's how I remember that. I can say I probably learned that 60 years ago. You know, there was many years ago that was pointed out to me. So if you ever have trouble trying to remember which one is which, Euphrates and the Tigris, you know, because these two rivers coming down. So the one on the left, towards the west, is the one that's closer to Europe. All right? Hope that's helpful to you. All right? You have to sometimes have these little devices. Okay. So we have Ur of the Chaldees then, roughly about 100 kilometers from where the Tigris and Euphrates River meet. We're then told that both Abraham and Nahor get married, verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. Now that's interesting, because Milcah was the daughter of Haran. And Haran was Abraham's brother. Remember that? So what you find then is that Nahor married Milcah, who was actually his niece. Alright? He married his niece, Haran's daughter, and actually also Lot's sister, incidentally. Alright? That's the way it works out. Now, the Bible does not give the name of Haran's wife. Abram, we know, married Sarai, and she was his half-sister. Alright? So, we know that from chapter 20 and verse 12. Alright? So, Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12, where Abram says, "She is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Alright, so he married his half-sister. Now, such close marriages, marrying niece, marrying half-sister, was later forbidden in the Mosaic Law. So you go to the book of Leviticus and you read all these things, that is forbidden there. But, you know, we have talked about it, this is still an early date. This is, we're talking about approximately 2000 B.C. at this particular time. Alright, to give you an idea, Abram, about 2000 B.C., David, King David, about 1000 B.C. So, you know, that gives you some idea on the time element. Christ, you know, when that is 0 B.C. There was no zero, you know, year zero. So from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. is no year zero. But that gives you a rough idea on the timeline there. So we're talking about roughly 2,000 years before Christ. So in this early time then, close marriages like this were not particularly dangerous from a genetic point of view. Because remember, as we go back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, you know, we see Adam and Eve, first man, first woman. Alright, we come to chapter 4, and we see that Cain got his wife. Murder Cain got his wife. Alright? Ken Ham talked about that last week during the video. Alright? Well, it's really very simple. Adam and Eve have sons and daughters. So same as just now in the Genesis 11 genealogy we read. Shem lived after they got Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons, plural, and daughters, plural. You know, in each one, Arphaxad lived after he became Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. So they keep begetting sons plural and daughters plural. So that because the effects of sin have not yet been fully felt, the close family marriages were not yet forbidden. So it's not so much later till the people of Israel leave Egypt and God then gives the law to them that these close marriages are forbidden. But in the early days, this was all right. And not only that, you know, if you look at it, what did Abraham say? I need a wife for my son Isaac. But I don't want Isaac to marry one of the local girls. Not because he was opposed to the local girls, but he wanted somebody who believed in the Lord. So he sent his servant, Eliezer of Damascus, he sent him out and said, I want you to go and find a wife for my son. Alright? And then what happens when Isaac's son? So he finds Rebecca. Alright? So they had Jacob, Esau, Jacob. Alright? Now we need a wife for Jacob. Esau marries local girls. That's not Jacob. Jacob, you go where we are from, Padan Aram. We want you to go and find a wife there. Alright, so he goes up and he meets up with the family there. We'll come to all that later on in Genesis. Alright, but we see it. They want to keep it within the family. That is the family of believers. So not marrying outside. So that's why it's so important, you know, when you see that. They were very much concerned. Abraham was concerned. Isaac was concerned about that. You know, that they marry believers. So we see this. So to preserve the spiritual purity of the patriarchal families at this time, these marriages are seen regularly. Close family. The wife for Isaac, the wife for Jacob, thereby guarding insofar as possible against the introduction of idolatry in godly homes. Alright? Incidentally, notice is also made, verse 30, that Sarai was barren. Alright? But Sarai was barren. She had no child. So, Abram had no children when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram had no children when he was in Haran. It was not till he came to the land of promise that God gave him a child. That's very interesting. So it's not till he comes to the land of promise that God gives him a child. So the child of promise must be born in the land of promise. Alright? Because that's the land that God has promised. When we come to chapter 12, you know, we'll talk about this more. But that's interesting to see. Huh? So no child in Ur, no child in Haran, but a child in the land of promise. So Abram now, in the last two verses in chapter 11, goes to Haran. So Terah now leads his family out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. Alright? And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. They didn't go all the way yet to the land of promise, but they stayed for the time being in Haran. Now again, we don't have a map here, but picture in your mind. Here is Ur of the Chaldees, and here is the land of promise. He could have gone straight across. That would have been the shortest way. The only problem was that if you look at the map, you'll see that in between Ur of the Chaldees and today's Holy Land, the land in between is desert. So that is not a good way to travel. So instead of going straight across them, He follows the river Euphrates till he comes to Haran, and then when he finally from Haran makes his way down to the Promised Land, he goes down. Now, this area we call the Fertile Crescent. Alright? I think Cam Ham used that term last week too. But that is known as the Fertile Crescent. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you see that. Maybe I should get a map of some of this and put it up there so you can see this better. Alright, maybe I can do that this week, so next week we can try to put it up there so you can see it. But you know, you'll see that. So instead of going straight across the desert, he follows the Fertile Crescent and goes up to Haran. They stay there for the time being. We're not sure why they stop in Haran, but we do know that the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Maybe it was that Terah, Abram's father, was getting old. He said, I can't continue. You know, we don't know. The Bible is silent, so don't speculate too much. But for some reason, you know, they decide to stay there. And so that brings us then to chapter 12. Terah has now passed away. I'm sure we'll see him in heaven. And as we come to chapter 12 now, we come to Abram. Alright? So we see more there. Because in the first three verses in chapter 12, we have the call of Abram. These three verses have lots of material in there again. You know, some passages we can throw quicker, some we have to take a little bit more time for, and certainly these three verses we need to spend a little bit of time on there. But the first thing we should say is that God's calls are not always easy to follow. Alright? When God calls and says do this or do that, it's not always easy. Even here, the Lord stressed the difficulties. You know, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So Abraham, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your family. I want you to go in a strange land that you have not yet seen, but I will show it to you eventually. You know, that's pretty tough, isn't it? You know, one of the hardest things is to say goodbye to family. Because we read here, who? Alright? Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot, and Sarah, you know. So you have a few people that are mentioned here. No doubt there were more, because we know that Abraham lost the flocks. So no doubt there would have been servants that were with them as well. So no, it was not just four people. There were more people that went there, you know. We don't know, for instance, at what point Lot is mentioned here. We don't know at what point Lot got married. But we do know that he got married. Alright? Because the Bible talks about Lot's wife. Remember last week? We talked about Lot's wife. And we know that he had sons and daughters, you know. So we know these things. But how many and when, you know, we don't know. So no doubt the group that went with Terah from Ur of the Chaldees for Haran was more than just the four people. But still, they would have left a lot of friends, a lot of relatives. I think many of us can appreciate this kind of an idea, because many of us were not born here in Australia. Now, we got some true blue dinky guys here, but most of us were not born in Australia. So we had to leave family. You know, better, you know, I can remember when we left Holland in 1960, at that particular time, my parents went first, because they had to get things organized for my sister and me. So they took a nice boat trip across. My sister and I, we finished our school year, staying with friends. And, when we finished the school year, then we flew over to the United States. All right, flying into New York, Idlewild, just before Kennedy Airport. You know, and I had to go and say goodbye to my grandparents. My grandfather was in the hospital at the time. That's the only time that I ever saw my grandfather cry. You know, when he had to say goodbye to us. I may never see you again. It's tough. It's hard. You know, I didn't have my parents there for moral support. I had to look after a younger sister. All right? I mean, I was 17 at the time. She was 16 at that time. So, you know, it's hard to say goodbye. And you have experienced, many of you have experienced that, when you left your home country to come to the land of promise, Australia. Looking forward. Yeah, they're going to Australia. As a 17-year-old, who would not be excited to go to America? Wow, you know. Yeah, I was excited, you know. So it was hard to say goodbye to the family. That's what Abram had to do, to say goodbye. All right? To go. Now, in my case, I got aboard the plane, and I knew that from the plane, well, we had one stop in between. It was the old propeller planes. You know, it didn't go across the Atlantic without refueling stop. So we had to stop in, I think it was North Scotland somewhere. You know, we had to stop for refueling, you know, and then they jumped across the Atlantic. So, but, you know, I knew when we got there, we were in New York. You know, I didn't have to worry about that part of it. But Abraham, a land that I will show you. You just go by faith. And as you travel, I'll show you where to go. You know, you think of the faith of Abraham. That was a big decision he had to make. So, God was shown. He had to say goodbye. But in addition to, you know, this, God also made Abraham a wonderful promise. He told him that he would establish a great nation through him. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. Remember, he had no children at this point. But I'll make a great nation out of you. A nation through which someday all other nations would be blessed. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curses thee. We'll talk about that. And indeed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that's the promise that God made. He said, Abraham, pack your bags, go. I'll show you where to go. Okay, Lord. And they packed up, they went. And now, at this point, of course, in a sense, he's already in Haran. All right, so now he has to continue from Haran down to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land. But God makes the promise, a great nation. A promise of land, all right, and a promise of the Messiah. Because ultimately, when the Lord says, indeed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, that's ultimately a promise of the coming Savior. All right? Now, the very first promise of the Messiah was given in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? The Protoevangelium. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is what God said to the serpent, to Satan. All right? Enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and the woman's seed. And the seed of the woman is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan. Satan would bruise his heel. Alright, and that's just understood. Christ died on the cross. That's Satan bruising his heel. But then the resurrection is the death blow for Satan. Satan is mortally wounded. But mortally wounded animals are very, very dangerous. And so Satan is very, very dangerous. Alright, so we need to be aware of that. As Dr. Glenn Locke has been talking about this, so quite a fascinating series of messages that he's doing on that at the Alphadale Baptist Church. All right? But we see this here. So the first reference, Genesis 3:15. But now, first it was the seed of the woman. And now we see more detail. It will be through Abraham. It would be accomplished through his family. And then God also promised protection. He said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. Notice the difference between plural and singular. I will bless them, plural, that bless thee. But I will curse him, singular, that curses thee. So more people would be blessed, would bless Abraham, than would curse Abraham. But it was an unconditional promise. The only condition, if you want to not say that, is that Abraham would go to Canaan as God had told him. But there's no condition. God doesn't say, if you will do that, then I will bless you. It's an unconditional promise that God gives. The promise was specifically made to Abram, his seed. But many Bible scholars believe that it applies not only to Abram, but also to his descendants, and that would be the Jewish nation. So that the promise that is given here applies not only to Abraham, but also applies to the nation of Israel, even still today. We're not going to look in that in any sense of detail, but over the years, God has certainly blessed and protected Israel, the nation of Israel, in a marvelous way throughout the centuries. And that's a fascinating study in its own right, to see how God has worked and how God has blessed the Jews over the years. Now, of course, we have the time, and Pilate says, you know, I washed my hands, and the Jews said, his blood be on us, you know, and upon our children. So we see that, you know, and certainly we have also seen that in world history. But you know what? God has always blessed those nations that have favored Israel. Alright? The nations that have opposed Israel have lost God's favor. You know, that's something you can look simply at history. Look at what was the nation that the sun did not set on its empire? You know, England? Great Britain? Great Britain ain't so great anymore. But part of the problem is that they're beginning to turn against Israel, because we've got to keep the Arabs happy, because they have the oil and we want the oil. Holland was blessed mightily of the Lord because they took up for the Jews. During the Second World War, many Jews were in hiding in homes in Holland. Some of you know the story of Cor ten Boom, or Ten Boom as we say, but Ten Boom as usually pronounced. You know, the book The Hiding Place. So some of you have seen that. You may have seen the movie on that. You know, but many of the Jews were kept safe in Dutch homes during the Second World War. Alright? In our home, I was born during the war. But my parents have told me they had a hiding place in the house. You know, and my dad got his younger brother to look all over to see if he could find it. He never was able to find it. But my dad had a hiding place that either he could go in or somebody else could go in. But you know, a lot of the Jews were in these hiding places, safe. And God has blessed in those nations that blessed the Jews. Now, we must stop here because it's already 10 minutes to 3. So, but we'll stop here then, and next week we'll go on with verse 4 in Genesis.